Baptist Seminary, faculty, students, friends. I was interested in President McCall's reference to our golfing engagement. I was too modest myself to bring it up. Truth of the matter is that he was not familiar with the Canadian terrain, and that was the only difference between the two of us. Of course, it was the first time I'd played there, too. As a matter of fact, President McCall and I pastored in the same city in New Orleans years ago. We both left that city. He did because he was too good a preacher to stay, and I left for the opposite reason. It is a sheer delight to come to Southern Baptist Seminary, a place where I'm told all Southern Baptists look to find out what they believe. And I guess I ought to add sometimes what they do not believe. The terms of reference of this lectureship were perhaps best established by Dr. E.Y. Mullins himself in the preface to his Why Is Christianity True? Published at the turn of the century, perhaps in 1905, in which he said all Christian experience, Christian literature, and Christian history bear witness to the action of supernatural power among men. I have a sense of honor in your asking me to proceed upon this series. And I want generally to subsume what I have to say under the broad umbrella, broad enough to say anything I want to say, the preacher and the preacher's themes. I was startled some years ago to hear one of the best known preachers in America say that the preacher has perhaps 35 moods of the human spirit which he or she may address. A classroom exercise enlisting the moods, the nuances of the human spirit will reveal how close to the truth that preacher was. What is even in a sense narrower is the realization that the master themes of the preacher are very much fewer than that 30 or 35 moods of the human spirit to which that preacher alluded in the years long gone. It is perhaps the amazing truth of our faith that having what seems at first glance to be so narrow a compass, all preachers, any preacher, will dwell for a lifetime upon this narrow, apparently narrow gauge of concernments, without ever even beginning to exhaust what is there. I would guess there have been few preachers, particularly in their earlier years, who did not wonder with anxiety, sometimes almost in a panic of terror, what will I preach about next week? And when one looks at what Arthur Gossip called these 27 pamphlets, thin pamphlets, really, which we have here in the New Testament, It is astonishing, isn't it, that out of so narrow a range, apparently, as far as the written word is concerned, so vast and so endless a reservoir arises. And I think, more than almost anything else, I can assure those of you who are at the outset of your work, standing now, looking back upon now 40 years of my own pulpit work, attempt at it, you can be assured of at least one thing, that the material never runs out. It narrows itself, and Dr. Mullins might have broadened his comment about Christian literature and history and the Christian faith to the whole sweep of the biblical revelation. And in that, I think there are three great themes which belong to the preacher. Endless sub-themes, to be sure, arising out of these master themes, but three great ones. And they might well be called the three great Sabbaths of biblical religion, looking upon that word Sabbath, the Shabbath, as not only rest, but rest in the sense of completion, of fulfillment. The first of the great themes, the first great Sabbath of biblical religion, occurs in our record in Genesis. It is far more than the simple imagining of some Bedouin poet or of an early simple people's attempt to account for their origins and for the vast and august theater of creation in which they found their existence staged. It is far more than that. Yes, of course, it is couched in vivid imagery and in magnificent figures. God help the preacher who becomes so impoverished of soul that he or she does not sense and find a lilting response to the magnificent imagery in which the reality is clothed. It is the magnificent, the beautiful and picturesque thought of the creation and of God as author of it. And one looks out upon what has happened, as one does on a bright and sunny morning like this, and sees the vast carpet of the earth, or the noble lift of the mountain ranges. One sees and hears the melancholy wail of the ocean, stands and sees the great thunders at Niagara, the great thunder of Niagara, or looks at the mystery and majesty of the procession of the seasons, or the wizardry of growing things, the marriage of earth and sky, and the coming to fruition of plants and flowers. Yes, magnificent imagery. But behind it, one true and piercing reality, the first great master theme of the preacher, that this world is spiritually sensitized. One does not start there, one starts on a false note. It was that to which Miss Cicely Tyson, the brilliant actress, referred when she was preparing for the documentary on Martin King, in which she quoted a line from his which said that the sweep of the universe is a vast arc, but it bends toward justice. It is a vast arc, and sometimes its lines seem imperceptible and now and again hostile, But it is the master faith of biblical religion that vast sweep bends toward justice, and it bends toward justice because the universe apparently at points red in tooth and claw, as the poet had it, is still a spiritually sensitized universe. It vibrates. It resonates with divine presence. And it does so because of those very first words there in the record which we have in Genesis: in the beginning, God. Now, put on to that anything else you want. Describe the nature of creation in whatever language, scientific or otherwise, that you choose. But the basic theme of the preacher's beginning, the biblical preacher's beginning, occurs in those first three words: in the beginning, God. I preached last January a year ago, in the backwaters of South India. And far out, 14 miles by water from any community whatsoever, other than the community in that area, people were still talking about the visit of the President of the United States to India and his address before the Indian Parliament just a few weeks prior to my going there. And they spoke of how he stood before that parliament on the subcontinent and said that he stood there from the region of the land of his own country from which he came as President of the United States because a man of the color and with some of the principles of Mahatma Gandhi and with the spirit of Jesus Christ had enabled him to come to India as President of the United States. What a startling truth. One does not need to belabor the point that the man to whom he referred came out of a disinherited and disallowed and deprived people. That his name in the region for which he did most is still loaded with opprobrium. But the truth of it, the distilled reality is that, and it is exampled and evidenced in that instance to which I refer from South India, that the arc of the universe is a vast sweep. Mark you. But it bends toward justice. And it bends toward justice because this is not a loose universe. It has fundamental spiritual kinship. It is derivative of divine activity. That is the first great theme of the preacher, and it is the first great Sabbath of biblical faith. For does it not say at the end of that account that on the seventh day God rested from his work? And out of that comes all of the gallant and sometimes sordid history of Israel, the response to that primal theme of biblical preaching: in the beginning, God. There is another which comes out of the consequence and the sequence of following upon that first great act of God, viewable by man and knowable at least to some extent by us. It leads toward the second great Sabbath of biblical faith, which is also the second great theme of the preacher. This is the work of Christ. This is the without which there is nothing. And all of our preaching is suburban until it comes close on to that central place. Here is the centerpiece of it. The New Testament accounts of our Lord's coming among us suggest, do they not, that here is God coming toward to a new work, to a second completion. There is no Christian faith, is there, without that central word, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It was Charles Spurgeon who used to say to his students, young men, for obvious reason, there being no young women then in that work, make way as fast as you can across country to Calvary. It was his way of saying that at the very center of the preacher's work, the living, throbbing heart of it, the pulsing core of it, the agony and the ecstasy of it, the unspeakable joy and the indescribable pain of it is the preacher's attempt, must be the preacher's attempt, to set to language this which no human language can ever capture. God was in Christ. The New Testament speaks of that work of his in language and with insight and with a direction which ought to almost take our breath away. It was the word of the angels at his beginning, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that man, taking the infant in his arms, that man with one foot close to the chill of Jordan, saying, "This child shall be for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And his mother, according to the account in John, saying, "At Cana, do whatsoever he saith." David Reed was saying the other day, about remembering a 17th century poet, incidentally, talking about that miracle at Cana, and saying that the poet said that what happened was that water looked at its creator and blushed red. But on and on, as the New Testament describes his preparation for his work and his work, his healing ministry, his addressing of the forces of nature, his subduing what had become recalcitrant and rebellious in the powers of nature. All of these things lead toward one great, final, completed act, the work at Calvary. It is the master theme of the preacher, the second, the dominant, the supreme theme of the preacher. And you will never forget, I pray. It will always be either explicit or surely implicit in your preaching, that there at that hill, something eternally valid and forever decisive occurred. Something everlastingly sufficient took place. Put it how you will, have what theology of Calvary you may have, but let the reality of it never get away from you. There he did seize the initiative and gave us back, so to speak, an Eden, but this time with no forbidden tree in the midst of it. That there in his own wound, with his own wounded hand, on that hill he planted a very fruitful hill. And when he had clear passed through his travail, when his humiliation was over, when he had passed clear through the winepress, his garments rolled in blood, when he dieth no more, something was done forever. Something which no preacher can ever describe, and yet which no herald of Calvary can ever stop trying to describe and to proclaim and declare. It was the second great Sabbath of biblical religion, a completed work. And so in its strange and almost oblique way, the book of Hebrews turns up, looks at that event and says, and when he hath entered into his rest, he hath completed his works even as God did his. There is a third great theme which belongs to the faith, and which, sadly enough, many of us have allowed to pass on into the hands of those who cheapen and prostitute it. It is the promise of completion, of the end of the age. I know how it has been obscured and distorted and twisted, but God help biblical preaching which allows it to drop out. It is not to say, and I suppose one of the reasons why we have let it drop out is the fear that it seems to reflect upon the completed work of our Lord. It does not. The declaration of the consummation of the age and what lies between now and then is but to say that there are rebellious pockets in the universe still which do not know that once and for all at Calvary, Christ Jesus has won the victory against the most sinister coalition of evil which the powers of hell could ever assemble. President McCall has referred to the fact that I was born in Louisiana. One of the things every Louisiana school child learns is about the Battle of New Orleans, a battle memorialized now in the Vieux Carré in Jackson Square in New Orleans. One of the interesting aspects of that battle is, as furious as it was fought some 15 days after the battle, after the treaty at Ghent had been signed. They did not know. And there are areas still holding out against the Lordship of Christ. There is a promise in the New Testament. It was read as a part of our scripture, then cometh the end. The last enemy that shall be destroyed. It is the declaration that there are powers that stand out against the unrivaled and the unchallenged reign of God the Father. It is not to say this promise of the end, the third great theme of biblical preaching, it is not to say that this battle in which we find ourselves is not real. It is furious. We have heard echoes from a part of the battlefront in the announcements of your president this morning. For in this life, still there are heavy desolations and there are dark afflictions. And there are great trials. And there are formidable enemies arrayed against us. And they have overpowering weaponry. And sickness and sorrow and disappointment. And yes, death. One would think that those of you in the morning of your years would scarcely have touched any of these, and yet the announcements this morning indicated that already, even in the midst of your youthfulness, there has been an incursion, an invasion of these formidable enemies. And the battle, mark me, especially those of you who are younger, will get ever more furious. And sometimes we have to fight almost with panting breath for our footing amidst the struggle, thrusts and counter-thrusts in this awesome and sometimes terrifying struggle which we call life. But there is a promise which belongs to the preacher. It is his theme. And those people who sit out before you are people who are in the midst of that struggle with sin and sickness and sorrow and pain and disappointment and desolation and loneliness and fear, no matter who they are or where they live. It is the given of our human struggle. But there is a promise. It is a radiant and glorious promise, and it belongs. It is an authentic promise. And thank God it belongs to the people of Christ. It is the promise of the fulfillment of all of the working out of the purposes and will of God. It is the promise of the end. Of the end of sorrow and the end of sickness, yes. As Robertson Nichols said years ago, the end of ends. One catches that glorious, triumphant note like the great swells of an organ as the ravishing visions of the revelation come toward that conclusion, their conclusion. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there, and God, it is almost standing amidst the graves of those we love and amidst the thinning and vanishing of those among whom we work and for whom we have deep and abiding love. The hope seems almost too frail to be uttered, and yet it will not die, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then the great no mores. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. It is not a childish optimism. It is rooted in that first great theme, in the beginning, God, who is able to bring to fruition and fulfillment what he began. And it roots in the work of Christ, who once and for all at Calvary turned back the powers of hell. Thanks be to God, you are trustees, surrogates of these ultimate realities.